I want to invite you to turn to Mark 10, where we had our scripture reading this morning, and to the passage that we had started into last week, and in surprise to everyone, including myself, we ended early and didn't cover it all. So we're going to finish it today and jump back at there in the text. Over the Christmas break, I was reading a Wall Street Journal report on General Electric, and just it was examining kind of General Electric's hype as it had grown in the 80s, 90s, 70s, 80s, 90s to the early 2000s, and had really gained in popularity and in value in many ways. And underneath of the powerhouse, CEO Jack Welch, and you could turn that over, Sue, to the toggle, but. Jack Welch was the CEO of General Electric in the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s, and now it's kind of lost its glimmer after that, and to read of the influence and the power of Jack in those days, it was stunning to read about what he did. He was really a bottom line guy. Every year he demanded his managers that they would fire everyone in the bottom 10% of production. And so every year, if you didn't make up to above the 10% rank, if you were in the bottom 10%, there was every year 10% of the employees were going to lose their jobs. And it was a production engine that they drove. And at that point, they were had 150 factories in the United States, had another 176 in 34 other countries. They had 10 billion shares of stock that were ranging in the $125 to $150 a share range. It was a massive corporation, and now is just a glimmer of what it used to be. And shares are they're predicting to be penny shares by the end of this year. But I was reading some things, and then I came across another article in the middle of that boom. Dan Rather sat down and interviewed Jack Welch in a 60 Minutes interview. And there was all kinds of things they were discussing in that interview. But at the end of the interview, Dan Rather asked Welch this question. He said, "What's the toughest question you have ever been asked?" And here's his reply. His reply was, the question is, "Do you think you'll go to heaven?" When asked how he had answered the question, Welch said, "Well, it's a long answer. But I said that if caring about people, if giving it your all, if being a great friend counts, despite the fact that I've been divorced a couple of times and no one's proud of that, I haven't done everything right all of the time, but I think I got a shot. I'm in no hurry to get there and to find out anytime soon." Unfortunately, Jack Welch, although even just I read recently he's begun attending at a Presbyterian church, he has still not proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ. But his philosophy, that thought process that, man, I'm trying to be a good enough person, and I'm working at it, and although I'm not sure, I hope I'm good enough. That philosophy has become increasingly popular in our day and society, although clearly biblically refuted. The Bible clearly speaks against that, and that salvation, or being right with God and being able to go to heaven, is somehow obtained by being good enough or doing enough good. In fact, all of the other religions outside of Christianity are all based on that premise, that you can do something to help attain salvation. Whereas Christianity says, no, it's all been done on the cross of Jesus Christ, that you can't do it, it's done. Unfortunately, even Christians are now falling into that same performance-based, works-based philosophy. A recent Pew Research survey poll discovered that 52% of evangelicals, Protestant evangelicals, are now holding that works and faith are necessary for salvation, to obtain salvation. What we need is a resurgence in the solid preaching and teaching of God's Word. What does God say on it? What does his word say on that? Because if you or anyone is expecting that they're going to obtain rightness with God or attain into heaven based upon how good they are woefully mistaken. They're wrong because no one obtains salvation that way. I want to show you what the Bible says, and so I want you to turn over. I know you're in Mark 10. Hold that spot. Turn to Romans 3 for a second. Turn back over to Romans 3. And I was just doing some study and just going through some verses this week and kind of was looking at Romans 3 and was noticing how inclusive that Romans, Paul gets in Romans 3 to the fact that all of us are under sin. All of us are condemned. In fact, he's going to use in verses 9 to 28, 15 different times he uses words of universal reality of that we are sinners in need of salvation, that God offered redemption in Christ to all who accepted by faith. Let me just give you just a little bit of a glimpse going through here. He starts there in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And he's quoting from Psalm 14 here. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then look down later on in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is there to reveal our condemnation. It reveals what it really reveals is the holiness of God and our not. That's what the law reveals to us. God's standard and who he is as holy and apart from us, and the fact that we can't be like God and we can't be made right with God because we can't keep the law. It reveals to us that we're not. And so by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. It simply reveals that truth to us. And then look at very clearly, he sums up in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Simply by faith, not in faith in what you've done. The critical thing is, what's he talking about by faith? We dealt with that just a few verses before that. It's faith in what God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, offered to all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he has, through faith in Christ, to all and on all who believe, he is offering salvation. So it's faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. Let me just read a couple others, and I don't want you to turn there for sake of time, but another passage, Paul gets with this in Titus chapter number 3 in verses 4 to 6, where he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not by works of righteousness. And we know the passage as well, very well, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Bible is overflowing with that same exact truth throughout. I just gave you a couple texts. But that philosophy that pervades, that is like Jack Welch's philosophy, well, hope I've done enough. I'm trying, and I'm really trying to outweigh my bads. Yeah, I've done some bads, but I'm hoping my goods outweigh that. Listen, there's a philosophy and there's a mentality that people drive thinking that. But if that's what you're relying on, the Bible says you'll fall short. You'll fall short. There's no way you can earn it that way. So why is salvation by works so predominantly held? Why is that such a pervasive philosophy in our day? Well, for two reasons. One is ignorance of God's truth. And that's why I emphasize the importance of knowing this book and transmitting this book out to the world around us. Because heresies that are damning heresies, which is the drive of Satan to draw men away from God, he is using that because they have ignorance. They don't know what God says. And so what men do is they make up their own. Well, I think God would do this. Well, listen, you don't have to think and come up with it because he said it. And so that's the first reason. But the second is pride. We want to be in control. I want to be the master of my own fate. I don't want somebody to tell me whether I got to submit to that. I don't want somebody to tell me I want to be in charge of this. Well, go ahead and you're going to stand before a holy God someday. And so the Bible is very clear on that. So we come back to Mark 10. You might be thinking, where are you going with all this? Well, in Mark 10, that we're coming back to this morning, we find that Jesus is combating this very same heresy and the danger of self-obtained salvation by works. And he's driving at it, as we looked at last time and started into it, he's driving at it by using three paradoxical illustrations and comments, teaching things in this passage of verses 13 to 31 to draw the conclusion that man must come to Christ, as the old hymn says, with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come I to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That's what he's trying to drive towards. You got to come helpless, but you got nothing. Bring your guiltiness. Bring your condemnation and bring it to Jesus. That's what he's saying. He doesn't expect you to try to fix it on your own, but to say, I got nothing, and I'm totally relying upon what you got. That's what he's going to be driving at. So, again, the setting is that Jesus is now completed his Galilean ministry up in the north. He's now heading on his way down towards Jerusalem. He's on that journey, and he's over on the east side of the Jordan in the region called Perea, and he has kind of done a little pit stop there and has done some teaching and things there, and that's where this takes place. So let's pray and then rejoin Jesus as he so wisely and plainly challenges his listeners to total surrender. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would guide our time. Oh, Father, this is critical doctrines and truths that are on the table. And at the heartbeat of this is people coming to know you, being reconciled to you. And not by their efforts or by their works, but by what you have done through Jesus Christ. And I pray that there would be clarity this morning. And if there's any that are still wrestling with this, wrestling with, man, I've always kind of thought that philosophy of I hope I'm good enough. God, I pray today they'd recognize God doesn't call us to be good enough. You don't call us for that. You want us to come recognizing our sinfulness, that we aren't good enough, that we'd surrender by faith to you. And so, God, would you stir in hearts that way even this morning? We love you. And we thank you for this time together around your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, just as a refresh, there's the points from last week. If you're following your notes or if you have them from this week's in the bulletin. But the first paradoxical statement was that adults need to develop to be more childlike. Not childish, but childlike. And we looked at the interpretation as he had brought a little child, and which was an infant, up into his arms. And the deacons tried to hold him back from that. And then he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, and they need to receive the kingdom as a little child. And we looked at what does that mean, and he's emphasizing two things, total inability in themselves and total reliance on someone else. That's a child. An infant has total inability. They can't provide food for themselves. They can't put shelter over themselves. They can't do anything. They are totally reliant, and they've got nothing by which to meet their needs. And he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's why he said in Matthew 5 that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who say, I'm destitute, I have nothing, I'm utterly helpless, he says, those are the ones who have the kingdom of heaven. And so he starts with this analogy of a child there of total dependence. We looked at some applications we're not going to get into this morning as well. But now let's go to the second point, which is, you will become rich when you are poor. That's our second paradoxical statement that almost sounds like it contradicts himself. And here we really see the clear contrast from the helpless, dependent infant to a wealthy, powerful, young, rich ruler and confident man. And I see four points in here that I want to highlight with just simply four words. And the first one is the word concern. Notice as we come across this man in verse 17, it says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running. He knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so this one comes to him. Now our text here, as well as the other Gospels of Matthew and Luke, both depict this man as a wealthy man. But as we get further information from the other Gospels, Matthew records that he was young, and Luke 18:18 tells us that he was a ruler, which is why some of your Bibles may actually have a little heading, the rich young ruler. And that's where we get that from. And we aren't exactly sure what he's a ruler over. Some suggest that he was possibly a ruler in the synagogue, a well-respected man that way. But this is a wealthy, young, moving up, powerful type of a guy. But notice his concern that he's still missing something. I mean, this guy has got things going for him. He's got money in the bank. He's got respect. He's got privilege in his life. He says, man, something ain't right. I know that's what everybody says. If I get all these things, then I'll be happy. But something's still missing, and I just feel like I don't know that I would have eternal life. And so he comes, and notice some things that manifest his concern. I see it in four ways. First of all, he runs to Jesus. Now that's interesting. When you study the practices of people in that day, and respected rulers and elders didn't run. You don't run. They would shuffle. They wore like these robes, and they'd have a little hustle to a shuffle, but you didn't run, because running meant you had to pick up your robe, and they would hold it off to the side and run. Well, that was a display that they did not want to put out there, and so they would never do that. But this man says, I don't care if this is what's normal or not. I need to get to Jesus, because I need to get answers on this. It tells me he's very concerned. And then what's he do? He gets there, and he kneels down before Jesus. He puts himself in a place of submission to the words of Jesus and the person of Jesus. Here's a well-respected, wealthy ruler, kind of a guy that would keep his nose up, looks up to no one. He says, I'm going to kneel before Jesus. This guy is very concerned for his eternal destiny. And then he calls Jesus respectfully, good teacher. And then he says, the fourth thing, he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He knows he is missing something. And so our first word there is, there's definitely a concern. His heart has been stirred and awakened by the Holy Spirit that he is missing something, and he is genuinely seeking truth. Which takes me to the second word, which is correction that comes from Jesus. Christ sees this man, and he knows this rich young ruler has two major problems. And here's the two major problems. He's going to address it. Let's read the text, and then we'll draw out the problems. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. So Jesus corrects him, and he has two major problems. The first one is that he believed Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. And Jesus goes right to that first. It's not sufficient for you to call me a good teacher. There is only one who is good, and that is God. In essence, what he's saying is you got it right, but you missed the truth. You called me the good teacher. I am the good teacher. I am God, and you missed it. And so he corrects him, and I think he's pointing out to this man that he is deity. But the second problem that he had is he believed eternal life was attained by doing something. He had said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And so in verse 19, Jesus tests the man, and he questions him on the matters of the law that pertain to relationships to men. The law, the Ten Commandments, is broken into our relationship to God and our relationship to man. And he lists out, interestingly, what Jesus tests him on is he asks him questions regarding the law to man. Honor your father and mother, that's the fifth commandment. You shall not kill, sixth commandment. Do not commit adultery, seventh commandment. You shall not steal, eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness or lie, the ninth commandment. And you shall not covet or defraud your neighbor. That's the tenth commandment. So he's basically taken to the how it relates to man, and he says, here's what you need to do. Now, that's interesting, because outwardly this man believed he had kept all these from his youth. But really the man only kept the letter of the law from his youth. And so Christ is going to draw that out here just a moment. But if you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus takes this a lot further. And he said, you've heard it said that if you look upon you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And you've heard you should not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. And we look at even over in Matthew 22, where Jesus said that the law was fulfilled in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets hang on these two. Love is the critical aspect. There was a spirit to the law. And this guy has got the letter of the law but missed the spirit of the law. Oh, yes, I have never stolen, never taken anything. Oh, yes, I have never killed someone. Yeah, but have you ever hated someone? Oh, I've never committed adultery. Yeah, but have you ever lusted after someone? And so he goes to the spirit of the law, and he's going to go and dig a little bit deeper to the heart of the issue, as we're going to see in the third word here, which is compassion, in verses 21 to 22. It's interesting. So this man says, well, I've done all that. And then Jesus, looking at him, and the word there is an inspection, like a deep looking at this man. And it says he loved him. Loved him. That is so interesting. And the word there is not a phileo or a casual love. It's agape love. He has a deep, sacrificial, burdening type of love for this man. He agape loves him. It's the deepest form of selfless love. Even though Jesus knew that the man would choose riches over Christ, which we'll see in a minute, the physical kingdom over the spiritual, Jesus loved him and offered him the way of salvation. The Holy Spirit awakened the man's conscience and understanding of truth, and there was a drawing to truth, but this man would not surrender by faith. And I see that universality as we look at Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The reality is Christ wanted this man to be saved. He looked at him and he loved him. He wanted what was best for this man. And from every indication, this man is going to walk away from the one who is the only way to the kingdom of God. So he tests his heart to see whether this man truly kept the spirit of the law. So notice what he tells him next. We're going to see it there. He tells him and said to him, one thing you lack. go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he tests him and he says, I want you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. There's the love your neighbor as yourself. And then come and follow me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In essence, really, he tests him on the very first commandment. I shall have no other gods before me. Will you come and follow me? Will you do what I ask? You've said you've kept the law. Here's the essence of it. To love your neighbor as yourself. Go and sell what you have. Give it to the poor. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Come and then follow me. The man says, nah, I can't do that. I won't do that. And he walks away sad and sorrowful. And the Greek word sorrowful gives a picture of a storm cloud gathering. He walks away from the light of truth out into a storm. And for all indications, we never see this man come to Jesus Christ. Because he wanted to get salvation on his terms. He wanted to be in control of that. He would not surrender to Jesus Christ. So Jesus, even though he loves him, he lets him reject grace and go. The Philippian jailer had the same question for Paul and Silas in Acts 16:30 when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Nothing has changed. If you want to be saved, it rests in not doing something, but in done. It's already done. And so again, it goes back to that same truth that we looked at. Salvation is not obtained by your works or by doing, but by what Jesus has done. But then Jesus is going to expound on this a little bit further, and we're going to see a conundrum. Verses 23 to 27, it says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. Now, it doesn't say that rich can't enter or that riches are bad. Now, you need to understand that that's not what it's indicating. Otherwise, we'd have problems with why is there certain men in Scripture who God blessed and used and did give riches to. So it's not an indication that riches are bad, but it's an indication of that which we rely on and trust. And so he says how hard it is. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth. But why is it hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom? Well, it's for two reasons. One, it's hard to not be temporally focused. It's hard to not have my drive and my desires to be on physical worldly things. That's why he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. And so he says, you got to be very careful when you have wealth to make sure that you have the right heartbeat behind it. The second reason it's hard is because those who have wealth tend to rely on their wealth or have a false sense of security. Like the rich fool in Luke 12 who brought in this great bumper crop and he thought, what shall I do? I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns and then I will have this great feast. And he was feasting and saying, I'm going to enjoy everything. And I will say to myself, self, you have everything you need. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, you fool, this day your life will be required of you. The man who had a temporal perspective thinking, I got everything under control. I got it. And he says, yeah, but you didn't realize there's an eternal destiny, and that isn't controlled by how much you got in your barns or in your bank account or how many cars you got in your garage or any of that stuff. He says, that's why it's hard. If we think that I'm doing good because I got this. Now, that was hard for the Jewish listeners and for the disciples to hear. You'll see that they actually are astonished at this. Because as they had been taught, in the synagogues and by the rabbis of that day, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign that you must be a good, righteous person, and so therefore God is blessing you back. And the poor were often considered by the Jewish people as those who God was condemning. That was their mindset. Wealth, righteous. Poor, unrighteous. Wealth, blessed by God. poor being condemned by God. And so they hear Jesus saying how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're thinking, man, that doesn't jive with what we hear. And so he goes a little bit further then. He adds in verse 25 a hyperbole. And he calls the disciples children. He says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice the difference between having riches in verse 23, and that's hard, but he's making it clear that those who trust in riches, it's impossible. Now, I recognize that some of you might be looking at a translation that is skipping part of that verse, that it doesn't have the segment where it says there, for those who trust in riches. The reality is there are a couple ancient texts that don't have that, but the majority on the whole of manuscript evidence is in favor of the inclusion of it, and it's reasonable to believe that our Lord qualifies the former or the earlier statement, the expression, in order to relieve the minds of his amazed disciples. That he's saying, yes, it's hard for those who have it, but it's impossible for those who trust in it. And so they're going to be astonished. That's why he's going to say a little bit later, he's going to say to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He's going to give then this hyperbole, where he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In that day, the Persians and then the Babylonians and things like that had come through, they had a statement that was popular that it was on things that they would say were impossible. They would say it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than this such and such and such and such. It was their statement. And the Jews had kind of picked up on it, but the problem was those elephants weren't in Palestine, so they used the largest animal in Palestine, which was a camel. And they said how hard it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It was a statement of exaggeration to emphasize impossibility. This is an impossible reality. This could not happen. And so again, the disciples hear this and are astonished because, again, they always thought that prosperity meant blessing from God. And so they ask then, well, who then can be saved? Who can measure up? Who can do good enough? And Jesus in verse 27 looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. In other words, he's telling them, sinners by their own power, their own will, their own efforts, can never be good enough. It's impossible. And all they can do is cry out to God and ask God to graciously forgive them and save them from judgment. And he then saves a repentant sinner, converting him from death to life, sinner to saint, enemy to a child of God. It's possible with God. God can do the saving. But if you're trusting yourself, it's impossible for you to save yourself. That's what he's emphasizing there. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsts. Jesus is speaking there, or the Messiah is speaking, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The emphasis there is, do you long for spiritual relationship with God? Do you want to be his child? Do you want forgiveness? He says, come, you who have no money, and buy and eat. It's free. Salvation, spiritual blessing and relationship with God, to move from enemy to child, to be at odds with God, to being a saint. He says, you can't purchase that. It's not for sale. You come to my table and I give it freely for all who will come and accept it by faith. And so we've seen the first analogy there, or the first paradox, that adults need to develop to be more childlike. That's the idea. Got to come with nothing and dependent on him. And then he uses the same different format, but teaches the same truth, that you'll become rich when you are poor. And then lastly, he drives it home with the last will be first. And we're going to move to that very quickly. And in verse 28, it seems as if Peter is feeling pretty good about what he and the other disciples have done. Like they're still not quite getting it. Peter, it's not about you. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God has done. But he's feeling pretty good. Well, you said that, you know, he should come and follow you. Well, we've done that. So Lord, you know, we've left houses and lands and those things, and we've come and followed you. So what do we get? In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the phrase is added from Peter, what shall we have? We've done that. We did what the rich young ruler wouldn't do, so what do we get? Right? That's what he's asking. We should get something good for this. It's interesting. Jesus acknowledges their sacrifice. And of those who have given up jobs and money and relationships to follow him, and he says they'll be rewarded. He answered and said in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the ages to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first. He's saying, yeah, you may lose some things in this life. It may cost you. With persecutions, you're going to achieve this. And he says, but you also will receive in this life, and you need to see that. Yes, you may give up these houses and lands, but you get entered into a family that's bigger and broader. You get brought into a love relationship with the people of God. You have new relationships. You have new moms and dads, and you got new brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you have the ability, as you look back, the pervasive element of the church throughout the ages has been love and care for one another. In Acts 2, the churches were giving up and selling their things. The church was giving up and selling to meet the needs of one another. Because people would come in for Pentecost, and they're from all over the world, and there was no gospel being presented back home, and so they were wanting to stay, and they couldn't afford it. And so they were giving up their own stuff to take care of those around them. That's been the mentality. That's the blessing that you receive as a child of God now. The blessing is both now and to come. He says, yes, it will be worth it, but yes, it also includes persecution. There will be some who won't get it. There's going to be some family members who are going to say, what are you, some type of fanatic? What, are we not good enough? Is our faith not good enough? And you're going to reject us? You reject our faith, you reject us. And listen, I know that happens in our church family because I've talked with many who have had to make hard decisions as it relates to that. He says, yeah, it comes with persecution, it comes with difficulty, but I want to give you more. Both now and the age to come, because the first will be last, and the last will be first. It's not about how much money or how much stuff you have. If you're willing to sacrifice and follow me, you'll be rewarded. I'll take care of you. Interesting paradox that he drives home there. The spiritual truths of coming to Christ and with nothing and serving him and others above yourself is so paradoxical and countercultural to us today. To give up self. Stop relying on self. But yet the manger and the cross are the supreme paradox. Christianity is a paradox. Christ's mission and what he's done for us is countercultural, that he came not to be served, but to serve, that God would take on human flesh to become like those he created so that he could save those that he created and had rebelled against him. Super countercultural, super paradoxical. Why would he do that? But because we could not fix it on our own. And so are we willing to give up and say, I surrender to Christ? I give up and I say, I'm going to follow him. Because listen, the way you enter into the kingdom of heaven is through total surrender and faith in Christ. But I want to say it as well to those who are Christians, the way you enjoy the kingdom of heaven today is through surrender and total dependence on Jesus Christ. You enter and you enjoy it the same way. So this message isn't just for those who've never received it. It's for us who have received it as well to say, yes, I want to live my life for Christ. I want to give it to Him. On January 8th, 1956, five Wadawni Indians of Ecuador killed Jim Elliot and his four missionary companions as they were trying to bring the gospel to the Warani tribe of 60 people. Four young wives lost their husbands. Nine young children lost their fathers. Elizabeth Elliot wrote that the world called it a nightmare of tragedy. Then she added, but the world did not recognize the truth of the second clause in Jim Elliot's credo. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Elliot understood Christ's paradox perfectly. There was a missionary who was also a musician that later wrote, after reading Shadow of the Almighty by Elizabeth Elliot, he wrote a song, He is No Fool. I'm going to read a few words. He writes, I've lost track of all the Sundays, the offering plates gone by. And as I gave my hard-earned dollars, I felt free to keep my life. I talk about commitment and the need to count the cost, but the words of a martyr show me I don't really know his cross. For he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yes, he is no fool who lays his own life down. I must take this path I choose. Obedience and servanthood are traits I've rarely shown, and the fellowship of his sufferings is a joy I've barely known. There are riches in surrendering that can't be gained for free. God will share all heaven's wonders, but the price he asks is me. Does he have you? Does he have you? That's the whole teaching of Mark 10:13-31. Surrender and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you. Nothing in my hand, but I believe what you are and what you've got for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are, what you've done for us. We are utterly helpless. We don't deserve it. And yet you loved us so much that you gave Jesus Christ for us. But God, we recognize there is spiritual warfare in the world, and our flesh and Satan constantly tries to tell us, you got this on your own. But God, your word is quite clear that is absolutely false. But God, you've offered it so free to us that we can surrender to you. We can give up and say, I got nothing, and I come to Jesus. And that we can give our lives, and it's worth it to follow you. And so, God, I pray that on two aspects here, maybe there's some that have never surrendered their life to Jesus as their Savior, never come and said, I have nothing in my hand, but I believe by faith what Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary to pay for the punishment for my sins. And I want to be a Christian. I want to believe on that today. Oh God, would you stir in hearts that way? That right now, even right where they're at, they would acknowledge to you, yes, Lord, I believe Jesus died for me. And God, I pray that in the same way as that we enter into that relationship with you, that we would enjoy the kingdom of heaven as Christians in total surrender. There wouldn't be a reliance on, there wouldn't be a focus on the riches and what this world has to offer, but there would be a commitment and a surrender to you. But I know that's a struggle. I know that's a battle, and I pray that you'd give us victory there. So God, I pray as we prepare to leave this room and ponder the thoughts and the words that you've given to us from Scripture, Lord, I pray that there would be a change. We'd apply it that we'd walk away from here and live different, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I just want to give you an opportunity right where you're at.